Well, I don't know if you've ever been part of a one-sided conversation. If you've had a conversation with me, you may have felt that way at times. I often find myself in the midst of a conversation realizing that I've been talking a lot and not listening terribly much. I had a good friend, a childhood friend, and had kind of lost touch with them over the years, and they had reached out and wanted to connect with me, and I had sort of soured on the relationship, wasn't terribly interested in connecting, but it would have been more awkward to refuse, and so they lived some distance away, so they wanted to set up a phone call, and so I said, sure, and so they called, and I was worried about engaging in the conversation, didn't feel like I wanted to necessarily invest in it, and turns out I didn't have anything to worry about. I literally was able to just listen for 45 minutes, and they just kept talking, and I didn't need to say anything. It was late in the evening. I actually at one point kind of laid down on the couch, had the phone kind of just nestled against my ear so I could still hear, and dozed off for a few minutes at one point and woke back up and thought, oh no, and no, they were still going. It was an entirely one-sided conversation, and that satisfied them, and then but didn't hear from them for years after that. One-sided conversations are usually only beneficial for the person doing the talking. Our spiritual lives are meant to be conversations. They're meant to be a dialogue between us and our Creator, and between us and the rest of God's creation. And we oftentimes approach it as a one-sided conversation. And there's a danger that as we begin to explore this area of prophecy, where we speak forth God's word, that it can become a one-sided conversation. So we've been exploring this idea of the prophets of the Hebrew scriptures and saying there's something for us to learn because we too have prophetic callings. We too are called to speak forth God's word, not only in our words, but in our lives as well. As we saw last week, obedience always accompanies genuine prophecy. You should not have one without the other. And yet there is a conversation that takes place, and we're going to see that this morning. So to situate ourselves, we are in the period of time where the kingdom of Israel has been divided. There is a southern kingdom that's essentially one tribe, the tribe of Judah, David's tribe, and they've continued to live under the rule of David's descendants, the sons of Solomon and their descendants after them. The northern kingdom is the other 10 tribes of Israel, and they initially unite under Jeroboam, the one who led the revolt against Solomon's son that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Jeroboam, in order to keep the kingdom united, had set up golden calves, centers of worship, worship of Yahweh, the true God, but in a false way that is condemned by the prophets. And we start to see prophets burst onto the scene after Solomon's death. We said that prophets show up when something has gone wrong, when some aspect of God's design has been violated. And so as the narrative continues in chapter 15, Jeroboam, for his sin in leading the kingdom of Israel into idolatry, a false way to worship the one true God through those golden calves, Jeroboam is condemned. We saw that a couple of weeks ago, that Jeroboam is condemned and told that he will not retain the kingdom. And sure enough, his son is removed. Nadab is the son of Jeroboam, and in verse 29 of chapter 15, a person named Baasha kills Jeroboam's son Nadab, and in verse 29, he destroys the entire house of Jeroboam according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servant Ahijah the Shilonite. And so we've said that this book, which we call the Book of Kings, could really be better called the Book of Prophets, because it's the word of the Lord spoken by the prophets that moves the action forward. And so Jeroboam's family is replaced with this new family. But Baasha's no better than Jeroboam. He too commits the same sins as Jeroboam, leaves those shrines in place. And so in chapter 16, verse 7, we read that the word of the Lord came by the prophet Jehu, the son of Hanani, against Baasha and his house because of the evil that he did in the sight of the Lord in being like the house of Jeroboam. And so the word of the Lord again comes against the house, and Baasha's son will be overthrown by a revolt. Zimri rises up. Zimri lasts all of 1 week in power after revolting against Baasha's son. And then he himself is overthrown by someone named Omri. So if you're keeping track, four dynasties with a total of only 7 rulers. This is not stability. This is not security for a kingdom. Well, Omri rises to power, and in verse 25 of chapter 16, we are told that he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. And the reason is this: not only did he continue in the way of Jeroboam with those shrines, he actually introduced the worship of other gods, a more explicit idolatry. He imports the god Baal from the neighboring kingdom of Phoenicia, and he begins to promote and decree that this will be Israel's worship. He also constructs what's called an Asherah pole, which is another pagan idolatrous shrine. And while it's not connected directly to Omri's action, we read at the end of chapter 16 that in the days of his son Ahab, someone named Hiel of Bethel, that's one of the shrine places, built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. The author of Kings wants us to understand that the word of the Lord is powerful, that the word of the Lord endures, and that the word of the Lord by the prophets is what moves Israel's history forward. And so we are reminded of this prophecy that Joshua spoke when the city of Jericho was destroyed as the first city the Israelites conquered. And Joshua said, if anyone rebuilds this city, it will cost them their firstborn and their lastborn sons. And in the days of Ahab, prophecy was disregarded to the extent that someone thought it prudent to rebuild Jericho, and it cost them exactly as Joshua had spoken. And so you could say that Israel is at a time where they are distancing themselves from the word of the Lord. And as we would expect, a prophet emerges on the scene. It's the most well-known of the prophets of this period. It is the prophet Elijah. More will be said in this book of Kings about Elijah than any one king. It reinforces what I've been saying, that this is really a book about prophets. We're going to see stories about Elijah over the next several weeks. And so Elijah emerges on the scene in chapter 17, verse 1. And we're not going to focus so much on Elijah's words as on Elijah's prayers. What sets Elijah apart as a prophet is his engagement in prayer. And so we see in verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Here we have Elijah making a stunning statement that by Elijah's word, there will be neither rain nor dew in the land. And we might well say it would be nice if Elijah were here to pray against rain for the next 2 weeks for our parking lot project. We didn't plan to talk about that this week for that reason, but it's relevant. We're told in the book of James a little bit of commentary about what Elijah is doing here. James tells us that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then James says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, we might be tempted to say, well, Elijah, surely Elijah can say no rain except by my word. He's got some sort of special power, some sort of secret in with God that can allow him to do that. James says, no, he is a person with a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. James explains that what stands behind Elijah's word is Elijah's prayers. And I would call your attention to a key phrase in verse 1. As Yahweh, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand. There are 4 simple things that I want to say about prayer this morning that we see in Elijah's life to inform the way that we might pray. All of them have to do with the power of our prophecy that must be fueled by prayer. The first is this. Prophecy is powered by prayer in the presence of God. Elijah doesn't come on his own and say, because I am a prophet of God, there's no rain until I say so. Elijah says, it is by the one and true and living God before whom I stand. Elijah says, I am in the presence of the one true and living God. What makes that significant is that, as we've talked about, for the Israelites, God lived in the temple or at the shrines in Bethel and Dan. Elijah's not in any of those places and yet says, I am in the presence of God. Prayer, if it does nothing else, brings us into the presence of God. And I would argue that prophets do not speak apart from being in the presence of God. Otherwise, they have no word to say. Think of Isaiah, who in the year that King Uzziah died is caught up into a vision and sees God's presence. And Isaiah is therefore transformed. And when the call goes out, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah then says, send me. And the transformed Isaiah, transformed by the presence of God, is sent forth. Being in the presence of greatness changes us. Being in the presence of the one true God transforms us so that we might live and speak prophetically for the good of those around us. If we are not in the presence of God, we cannot claim to be engaged in that way. I worked at a restaurant in Southern California for a couple of years as a host and a waiter, and it was in a neighborhood where a lot of former baseball stars of the Dodgers and the Angels, as well as other teams, because Southern California is the place you retire to, would retire. And Tommy Lasorda, the former manager of the World Series winning Dodgers, was a frequent patron of that restaurant, but I always seemed to miss him, because I worked mostly nights and he was more of the breakfast crowd. But I went in one morning to get my paycheck, and as I was walking in, I saw that he was sitting at the counter, and he was just chatting with the waitress like you do when you're Tommy Lasorda. And I thought, oh, maybe I could go over and like get his autograph. Because even though I'm an Angels fan, it's still Tommy Lasorda. But I said, no, I'm not going to do that. And so I went up, I got my paycheck, and I was walking out, and I forgot something, and I go back into the restaurant. And as I'm about to open the door to walk back in, out walks Tommy Lasorda. And I'd sworn to myself, like, if I ever met someone who was great, who was a celebrity, I wouldn't choke. I wouldn't lose it. Totally overwhelmed. And I didn't know what to do. It was clear he was holding the door open for me, and I'm clumsily trying to hold the door open for him. And finally, he was just like, well, come on in. I was like, thank you, Mr. Lasorda. When you're in the presence of greatness, you cannot help but be impacted by it. And the one true and living God is a great deal greater than Tommy Lasorda. Are we in the presence of God when we pray? Do we understand where we are? Hebrews tells us that when we come to the presence of the living God, the same presence that was on Mount Sinai. We're in the presence of all of God's people, past, present, and future, the gathered ones assembled before the throne. Do we know where we are when we pray? Or are we just going through motions? Elijah roots his prayer that he stands before the presence of the one true and living God. That's important because the people of Israel aren't so sure that this one true and living God is any of those things. And so they have followed after these Baals. Well, Elijah then goes away. He pulls a disappearing act, and we'll say more about that next week. And then 3 years later, sure enough, he reappears. The word of the Lord comes to him and says, all right, you're going to go have a showdown with Ahab, and rain is going to return to the land. And so Elijah confronts Ahab, and this is one of the more well-known stories in all of the Old Testament. Elijah says, we're going to have a contest between me and all 400 of your prophets of Baal. We're going to see who is the real and the true God. And so the people of Israel gather on Mount Carmel, and Elijah is there. The 400 prophets of Baal are there. And Elijah proposes this contest. He says, we're going to have two altars. We're each going to put a bull on our altar. And in verse 24, he says, and you, the prophets of Baal, call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, it is well spoken. Elijah proposes this contest and says, we're going to see who the true God is. And we're going to do that by calling on their name. That's a significant phrase. I'd encourage you to underline that as well. To call on the name of the Lord. Prophecy is powered by prayer in the name of God. Prayer that calls on the name of God. This is incredibly significant, and it's something that as we look into the next section in just a moment, we're going to see something interesting about Elijah's prayer. So often we come to God and we ask for the things that we need, whether they are spiritual things or physical things. We prayed for healing for many of our members just a few moments ago in our service. We pray for jobs, we pray for safety, we pray for prosperity. We pray for many good things. We pray for spiritual things. I've been part of a group. The reason we have frontline prayer on the second Tuesday of the month is it is our church's day that we've dedicated to spending 24 hours of concerted prayer for revival. And it occurred to me a couple of things in the last couple of weeks about that. We pray for revival. And we often think we're praying for something that will happen outside the church, that we pray for revival of the nation, revival of the culture. Well, first off, revival is something that happens to the church. So we need to direct that prayer appropriately. But the other thing that occurred to me is we cannot pray for revival. Revival is the result of something that happens first. We must pray that God will become known. That's how revival happens. And so it is a matter of putting the cart before the horse. We pray for the effect without praying for the cause. And that is what Elijah shows us. Elijah says, we're not going to ask God for anything. We're just going to call out to God. And God will become known. If we pray and we are praying without calling on the name of God, without situating ourselves so that we understand who God is. This is how Jesus taught us to pray, beginning with the name of God, our Father, the one in heaven. May your name be made great. Before we get to anything else, we position ourselves in the name of God. We get a glimpse into what this means as the story then unfolds. The prophets of Baal spend the better part of the day. They get to go first. Elijah gives them pride of place. And they engage in all of their rituals, and it gets more and more frenzied to the point that they begin inflicting harm on themselves, thinking that will compel their God to respond. And hours go by, and finally, out of sheer exhaustion, they're forced to stop. And now that they're done, Elijah takes up more precious daylight by asking that jars of water in a drought-afflicted land be brought and poured over the altar. This is not the way to start a fire. 12 jars of water are poured until the altar is soaked and there's a trench around the altar that's full. And Elijah has spent time doing something that seems counterproductive. And then finally, Elijah does this in verse 36. He says, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. The prayer is significant both for what it says, but almost more significant for what it does not say. And you may not have noticed, Elijah doesn't ask God to rain down fire from heaven. He doesn't ask for fire. Fire comes. The very next verse says, fire came down from heaven, consumed the bowl, the altar, the water in the trench, the earth itself under the altar. But that's not what Elijah asked for. Elijah didn't ask for the effect. Elijah asked for the cause. God, let it be known that you are God. Elijah doesn't put himself in the driver's seat. He puts God in the driver's seat. And the reason for this is that God is not interested first and foremost in a pyrotechnic display. God is not a God who delights in flash and dance. God is a God who is after relationship, and that is how Elijah frames his prayer. Prophecy is powered by prayer in relationship with God. Look at how he addresses God. You're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're the God who sought out relationship with our ancestors, and we have had historic relationship with you. Let it be known that you are God and that I am your servant, that you and I are in relationship. And let it be known that you are turning the hearts of this people back to you, that you are drawing them back into relationship with you. Earlier in speaking to the people of Israel, Elijah had said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you," and the imagery is of a bird kind of hopping between two branches, and you could kind of say, "How long will you flirt with two gods? If you like it, put a ring on it. It's a relationship. You can't constantly go running around." It's why the prophets often speak in terms of marriage covenant when they speak of the people's relationship with God. You can't dally with other gods as a way to hedge your bets. If God is God, devote yourselves to God. It's about relationship. And if our prayer is just transactional, "God, I'm asking for these things, will you please do them?" and not rooted in relationship, it should be the case that our prayers resonate in relationship such that we don't necessarily need to ask for what it is that we're asking for, confident that God knows and God will do, because God is delighted for it to be known that God is God and that we are not. But this story isn't about fire. From the beginning, this story was about rain. Elijah shows up and says, "There won't be any rain until I say so." And when God sends him to Ahab to set up this challenge, he doesn't say, "And I'm going to come down with fire." He says, "Rain's going to come on the land." And so the story concludes not with the fire, but with the rain. The last six verses, Elijah tells Ahab to go up and feast, to rejoice, to celebrate, because rain is coming. He hears the thunder of rushing rain. In verse 42, he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. Seven times he sends his servant up to the crest of the mountain to look out to sea, and six times the servant comes back and says, "There ain't nothing." And the seventh time the servant comes back and says, "There's a tiny little cloud the size of a man's hand way out at sea." And before you know it, there is a torrential downpour engulfing the land. And James tells us why. That is, Elijah fuels his ministry by prayer for the blessing of God, that this is what prayer is for. Prayer is for the blessing of God. If our prophecy, and we said this last week, is only a message of judgment, we have missed the point. Elijah is declaring that Baal is a false god, but the good news is that the true God is a God of blessing. So if we can put that up there, prophecy is powered by prayer for the blessing of God. Elijah is engaged in fervent prayer on Mount Carmel for the blessing of God in the form of rain. And James reaffirms this in James 5:18 when it says that Elijah prayed again and heaven gave rain and the earth bore its fruit. We pray in the presence of God, calling on the name of God because of our relationship with God, and we pray for the blessing of God. Those prayers give power to our prophetic ministry. So now what? This is the Sunday that we come to the table. Historically, the church has understood that our worship is proclamation through the word, but also proclamation through the table. Proclamation through the elements, what we reenact. And we call this oftentimes communion. There's a number of terms that get attached to this table and to what we do around this table, but communion speaks to what we're doing today. It speaks to this fellowship, this conversation that we have with God. We believe that as we come to the table, we encounter the true and living God in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a shame that the church has been distracted over the centuries over precisely how that presence is made real as we come to the table. But this is no idle ritual that Jesus left us. This is a moment at which we can encounter the presence of God through Jesus, through which we can call on the name of Jesus, experience relationship with God through Jesus, and receive the blessing of being found in Christ. And so this morning, as we come, I want to encourage us, just like we talked about that one-sided conversation, we are intended to both hear from God and to speak back to God. And in our engagement with others, to listen and to speak. It's like breathing, breathing in and breathing out. You cannot do only one of those things very well for very long. We must do both. And so I encourage you, as you come to the table this morning, as the elements are distributed, enter into the presence of God, call on the name of God, revel in your relationship with God, and receive the blessing of God. So as the servers come forward, I'll pray as we approach the table. God, we thank you that you have not remained far off, that your presence is available to us, not just in particular places or at particular times, but that you are present everywhere if we will but seek for your presence to be known to us. We thank you that above all, you have made your presence known through the person of Jesus, on whom you put your name. God, we thank you that it is in relationship with Jesus that a watching world will know that you love Jesus and that you love us as we exemplify the unity of the body. And God, we thank you that there in your presence is abundant blessing. And so we ask that as we prepare to take these elements, that you would make yourself known to us individually and together as a church. And we ask it because of Jesus by the Spirit. Amen.